to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read a passage out of 1 Corinthians 15, make a comment or two before we come to our passage today, and then kind of explain the context of our passage. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his 15th chapter, he speaks of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." This is the primary truth of the Christian faith. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. He died, but he didn't just die, as we just sung about. He died according to the scriptures. And the proof that he was dead was that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He didn't just come back to life. He was raised according to the scriptures. And the proof of that is that he appeared to reliable witnesses. And then the 15th chapter lists a whole series of them, beginning with Cephas and then the 12. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances to reliable witnesses of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our passage today. If you have any version of the scriptures today except the old King James Bible, chances are you have some note, some parentheses, some notation, some footnote, some little heading in a center column somewhere saying that verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16 aren't in some manuscripts. You can kind of look around and see. But chances are there's something there. There's some way of identifying that the long, what they call the long ending of Mark, isn't in some manuscripts. Now, there's actually versions of the Bible that say it's not in the oldest manuscripts. And there are some that even go at an editorial comment and say they're not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Now, incidentally, I would disagree with all those. But that's my position, and you're going to have to kind of determine where you go as we work our way through this. I would like to begin reading, however, our passage this morning in verse 40 of chapter 15, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 8 of chapter 16, and believe it or not, that could be the end of the gospel. The NIV famously ends it right there. So we begin in 1540. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. And taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay. I'm going to preach you a message today, working on the assumption that that's the end of the gospel. Because there is a message in that as well. But I want to encourage you to come back 2 weeks hence when I preach a follow-on message, which adds at least a significant portion, if not all, of the longer ending to the Gospel of Mark, because I do believe it belongs there. But God communicates his truth to us in many, many ways. And through his word and through this section where he has a message for us today, and that's where I want us to focus. So let's pray and ask him to do what only he can do. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gathering of souls around the centrality of your word. We do thank you, Lord, for your perfect preservation of your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the author of Mark and for the Spirit of God that so moved upon him that these words were put to parchment. And the Lord preserved by thee across the ages. We come to this passage today. We come to the events of the burial of Jesus Christ and the open tomb. And we seek, Lord, the message that you would have for us today. So we would ask that by your Spirit, you would illumine our understanding. You would enlighten your truth for application to our lives. We would see that if our relationship is primarily one of guilt for our sins, or primarily one of emotionalism, or even a commitment to love regardless, then, Lord, we will perhaps identify ourselves in ways that we hadn't considered before. And, Lord, that ultimately the revelation of yourself is the gospel in person, as God in the flesh, being the only one true God and doing what only the one true God can do would have a transforming effect upon our thinking. Renew our minds by thy word, which is truth itself. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now you may or may not have noticed this is one of those passages which I have consistently called a sandwich passage. It opens with women. It goes off to a particular couple of women. It goes off and talks about Joseph of Arimathea. And then it returns back to those women. And usually when those things happen, what's in the middle is really the meat of the message. And I suppose it could be. But I kind of think the women and Joseph of Arimathea suffer from almost the same issues. I think they are viewing Jesus, the man Jesus, with mixed emotions. I think clearly there are people who loved him dearly, who have followed him from Galilee, who had ministered to him, who were there for the teaching, who saw the miracles, who were there when he was betrayed, who watched the crucifixion, whose hearts are just broken and they're heavy, and they want to do everything they possibly can to honor his memory and care for his remains and do right by him. There are people in this passage who possibly feel guilty because they didn't speak up. They weren't bold enough when it could have counted, when it could have made a difference. They treasured their reputation or their place in society so much that when it came time to speak truth to power or even to their peers, they weren't willing to. And now, out of a sense of remorse and maybe guilt, or maybe the fact they just feel bad they didn't do right, they want to make it up somehow. Now, most of the time when I've come to this passage, I see a series of heroes. People that stuck by the stuff. As I've wrestled with this week, I'm not seeing that this time through. There are some significant deficiencies here that we need to at least consider. We all want to claim that Jesus Christ is our own, and we just love him more than we love anything or anybody else. But isn't it true that there are lots of times in our day, and probably over the last weekend when you were spending with friends and family and assorted in-laws and outlaws, there are times when you were being very careful because you know if you said certain things, it's just going to create an embarrassing kerfuffle of some sort. I mean, they don't mind that you're a Christian as long as you keep it to yourself. And you don't want to be embarrassed, and you want to be pointed out, and you don't want to kind of stand out, and you don't want to be called a fundamentalist, and all the crazy things people do refer to Christians as just because they simply believe God's word. So we don't say things. We want to be respected and thought well of by fellow believers, but we also want to be liked by non-believers, and they think if you're serious about your faith, you're a fanatic. So, we recognize that to really take God's word seriously in our lives, in our homes, at work, in society here, is to be branded as different, to be condescendingly pitied. We have a young man in our church that where he works, everybody spends all day, all night in his case, just mocking his faith. Just belittling everything he believes. I mean, it's like the joy of going to work. You get to mock this young man's faith. It's been real good for him. But an awful lot of us in similar circumstances would be a lot quieter about our faith. And there are lessons to be learned there. Our Lord himself actually reached the place described in Psalm 38:11, I'll just read it to you, where his friends and companions stood aloof from what he was going through. His nearest kin stood afar off. I mean, in the passage we read here, you have a couple of these women that have come from a long way off, and they're watching him die. They're watching him perish from a distance. Of course, they're closer than the disciples. They're long gone. So, I mean, they ought to get partial credit at least. Paul writes Timothy. He says, Timothy, this is always going to be a challenge. It's always going to be a challenge to profess that you're a believer when it's not popular, when it's not the end thing to be. We live in a post-Christian America, and it's going to become more post-Christian. We live in an America in which it's okay to be spiritual. Everybody wants to be spiritual as long as you're not religious. But as soon as you cross that line to be religious, then you're being sectarian, you're being intolerant, you're thinking you've got the corner on truth and nobody else has it. And so you're being judgmental of others. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven whereby any man can be saved. It's an exclusive truth claim. So Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, and he's writing from prison, probably his last epistle before he perishes. He says, listen, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me. Now, I'm one of his witnesses. Don't be ashamed of me. You know that if there's someone in your circle, and they are a little more vociferous Christian than you are, then you get in certain social conditions, and they, in the right sense, they want to speak of their faith. The tendency is not to come alongside and me too with them. But hope they get through this phase pretty quick and be quiet so we can go on enjoying the rest of the holiday. Now, this is common to man. Well, listen, the gospel is not intended to bring us within arm's length of truth. It's really intended to bring us into total and complete access to the Father, into oneness with God through the fact that we are in Christ. It's supposed to be a transforming experience. All things pass away and everything becomes new. A certain boldness that you're a new creature in Christ is part of being a believer. That's one of the things that makes new converts so embarrassing. And we kind of figure they'll get over it. And sadly, oftentimes we encourage that. Well, we really ought to be encouraging the other. We ought to be encouraging us apathetic believers to be a little more enthusiastic about what we truly believe. Well, let's look at this passage. Verse 40 in chapter 15 begins with the fact that these women are looking, but they're from a distance. They're devoted to him right to the very end, but they're obviously fearful and nervous and, well, heartbroken. And you have a couple of them named here. They are people who've been with him, verse 41 tells us, all the way from Galilee. They are those who followed him. Isn't that what a disciple does? Follows Jesus. They followed him. They're among the disciples. They're not in that inner 12 or the three within the 12. But they've been following him since Galilee, and they've been ministering to him. That's the word serve. They've been serving him. There were many other women, that verse tells us, who came up with him to Jerusalem. One thing about Christianity, Christianity honors women. Christianity elevates the status of women. The popular view of Christianity is that it preaches the absolute submission of women to men in ways that are evil. It's a lie. Christianity elevates the role of women more than any other religion, any other society in history. Well, those ladies, those women are standing afar off and watching. Jesus Christ died, gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit, committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord, said it is finished about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A couple hours later, the sun's getting ready to go down, which is going to begin the day of preparation. Verse 42 tells us the next day after that is going to be the Sabbath. So this man named Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, not a minor character, but a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The inner council of the Sanhedrin, a respected member of the council. This is the Sanhedrin that voted unanimously of the quorum that was there to condemn Jesus to death for blasphemy and then devised the plan to take him to the Roman authorities who wouldn't listen to a charge of blasphemy and have him charged with treason. This is a man who's a respected member of that group. We trust he wasn't part of that cabal. But at this point, Jesus being dead, he's willing to be despised by his fellow council members by being identified with a dead Jesus. Now that is a costly decision for him to make. But see, he's also described as an individual who's looking for the kingdom of God, so he takes courage. Now I suspect he may have been driven by guilt here. That the group he was part of did this terrible thing. But it is going to cost him his reputation with the council. He took courage. He went to Pilate. He went boldly. I mean, this wasn't done in secret. He went and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Roman practice after crucifixion was generally they would respect the sensitivities of the Jewish people who thought it was, you know, generally they left them on the trees for days and the birds pecked them apart. That's kind of the way it worked. But to the Jews, it was a curse to hang upon a tree. And so it was important to the Jewish sensitivities they be taken down by dark. They didn't want the whole land to be cursed. You'll have to look that up. Right. So, generally the Romans would allow a crucified person's body to be removed before sundown. But they would never do it if the charge was treason. If the charge was treason, and they were crucified for treason, too bad about your sensitivities. This is so serious, the point has to be made. Watch the birds. But isn't this interesting? Pilate was first surprised to hear that he would already be dead because you just didn't die that fast. That's one of the reasons that centurion we referred to last week was so surprised Jesus was already dead. It's as though he just decided, okay, my heart's going to stop now. And it did. He said, nobody can do that. I've seen lots of people crucified. Nobody does that. It's just he's breathing, he decides not to be, he's alive, he decides not to be alive, and then he's not alive. And he responds, well, surely this man was the Son of God. So he calls in the centurion and he asks him, is he dead? And who better to ask than the fellow that's been supervising the whole thing? And the centurion says, yes, he's dead. Might even have told him how it happened. It's just not recorded here. So he gives, and the text is very clear, the corpse to Joseph. Joseph then, and I emphasize at the reading, he bought a brand new, unused linen shroud. Kind of like Lazarus was wrapped in when they buried him and put him in the tomb 4 days. And wrapped in that shroud, he came out of the tomb. You might want to consider exactly how that happens. Since you're wrapped up in such a way, nothing moves. And he has to, after he comes out of the tomb at Jesus' command, he has to ask the watchers, those that witness this, unwrap him. So in any case, Joseph buys a brand new linen shroud and wraps him in that linen shroud and lays him in a tomb. We know from other passages, his own tomb, unused tomb, that had been cut out of solid rock. So here we have a man here who is willing to be identified with Jesus Christ at the point the ministry seems to have failed. A great cost to himself. Who's willing to do this very publicly and very boldly, and is willing to pay the price, including the price of his own tomb. I mean, he's giving everything he can, but it's seemingly too late. So why was he so willing? Why is he so willing to be identified with Jesus, to boldly go where he was unwilling to go when Jesus was alive? Why is he willing to pay the price? Well, I touched on this briefly back in 43, because he really was looking for the kingdom of God. You know, if we're true disciples of Jesus, we're true believers, we ought to be not just looking for the kingdom of God, but so convinced that we are part of it, that ultimately it is the kingdom that is prevailing in this world, that the superiority of that kingdom and its king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, transcends and overwhelms everything else. In other words, friendships, the friendships that you have, that you treasure, the majority of them are temporary. I mean, name your best friend 20 years ago. Or your best friend in high school, and you'd always, always, always be friends. Right? Now, so you're a little younger, you may still believe that, but most of you don't. And you realize you had a whole series of close personal friends that you'd always be friends. No, friendships are temporary. They're transitory. They're not nearly as important as having a friend that's closer than a brother, that's the friend that's promised to never leave or forsake you. How about pleasures? I mean, this world is a pleasant place to live in occasionally. Most of the time, I would say for us that live in America here, sin certainly has its pleasures for a season. But if there's anything we ought to know by living just a little while, is it's temporary. It passes. It's always mixed ultimately with its counterpart, pain. If nothing else, because when you're enjoying something, you kind of know when it's gone. It's gone. Even a snow cone. I mean, whatever it is, it's temporary. At the Father's right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. I mean, the kingdom values are not temporary, transitory at all. They're permanent. They're eternal. How many famous people do you know? Oh, I don't know too many. But think about how many famous people there are or have been. There really isn't that many, and we'd all have a different list. So is fame really all it's cracked up to be? Well, it is if you listen to our culture. But, you know, as Shelley's Ozymandias tells us, there's just those two trunks out in the middle of the desert. That was a mighty statue that once was King of Kings. But it isn't anymore. It's just swept away by the sands of time. How about fortune? How about really making it big in this world? How long is that going to last? It'll last as long as you do. And have a pretty significantly corrupting influence on those you leave behind in all likelihood. That seems to be the pattern. You read the stories of those who win the lottery. Generally, it's a pretty sad tale. And it would be the same sad tale if you won it, in all likelihood. If we come to understand that our relationship with the Lord and our being part of His kingdom is more important than any of those things, that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, that the fact that our relationship with Him is real and true, then it is a beautiful and a lasting and eternal thing, and everything else pales into insignificance. And to have that, of course, you have to be forgiven of your sins, and you have to continually be forgiven of your sins, because you're not going to quit sinning. You have to continually be renewed in that sense, confess your sins, but because you know He's good and true and faithful and just, He'll forgive you those sins. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll restore that fellowship. And we must have that living fellowship to have the assurance that we are kingdom citizens and that He is our King. When Joseph put Jesus in that tomb, wrapped Him up. Actually, we know Nicodemus came along too, and he bought a big pile of anointing spices too, myrrh and stuff like that probably. And so these two guys have really been identified with the dead Jesus. He's put Him in the tomb. He's taken one of those big stones, kind of rolling it down in the trench. Now it's going to, you know, one man may be able to put it in, but it's going to take three or four to put it out. That sort of thing. Don't you suppose he thought that was the end of the story? I suspect he did. So why did he do it? Well, he did it because he probably thought it was the right thing to do. Probably regretted he hadn't done some other right thing, so I'm going to make up for it as best I can, and I don't care what it costs me now. Remember, the gospel involves the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the bearing of witness. Well, when he put Him in that tomb and rolled that stone in the way, we're told in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where He was laid. So we're back on these women, some of them at least. And they are devoted. I mean, they followed the body to see what was going to happen to it. But I think the text tells us their devotion is mixed with a considerable amount of doubt. I mean, everything isn't what it's cracked up to be. They still aren't certain exactly who He is. They don't have that settled. And if our gospel ends in verse 8 of chapter 16, it doesn't really get settled much. It's another argument I would make for the fact that it continues. All right. But let's look at these in the early verses of chapter 16. These are ladies, women that are heartbroken, that are troubled in their spirit, that really, I mean, they went through the preparation because that's what the ladies did in that society, and they've gone through the Sabbath and done all the Sabbath things, which didn't involve doing any work or going anywhere or buying anything or carrying anything. I mean, it was the Sabbath. So they were very careful to observe all the rules and regulations. But they probably didn't get a lot of rest because their hearts were troubled within them. As soon as they could, verse 1 tells us, the Sabbath passed. They go out and they buy spices for that dead body. They went out and they bought spices so that they might go and anoint that now 3-day-old decaying body. Now that's not going to be a pleasant task. Those of you that experienced, you know, a couple of hours after a roadkill side of the road and going out there and scraping it up and putting it in a ditch, you realize it doesn't take long before really unpleasant things happen. And just being around it is a problem. It wouldn't have been pleasant, but it was a beautiful thing for them to do. It was a devotion, an expression of devotion, an expression of loving care for his mangled corpse, his body, and it was a corpse. So very early, verse 2, the first day of the week, when the sun, as soon as the sun's up, they go to the tomb. And remember, the day started sundown before, so they could go out at sundown and buy those spices. They get everything ready, so as soon as possible, they're heading for the tomb. But of course, they're saying to one another, because they saw that stone rolled into place, Who's going to roll that stone away so that we can get in there to get to the body to do the things that we really feel like we ought to do? They clearly love him. They're loyal to him. They were the last ones at the cross. They're going to be the first ones at the tomb. They're brave. They're courageous. The disciples are nowhere to be seen. I don't think they believe. I don't think the text at this point allows us the luxury of assuming that these dear ladies who are so emotionally attached to Jesus and who have followed him for years really believe what they need to believe yet. Now, why would I say that? What are they doing there? I mean, we've been through this a number of times before. In chapter 8, verse 31, they were told that he's going to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen, he's going to be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise. What are they doing there on the third day? What are they looking for a body on the third day? Why are they there to anoint a body on the third day? In chapter 9, verse 31, after 3 days, after all those bad things happen, after 3 days, he will rise. We get over in chapter 10, verse 34, there's a lot more details. I mean, even the spitting's in there. But it concludes with, after 3 days, he will rise. So they're loving, they're loyal, they're devoted, but they're also doubting. Despite their commitment, despite the fact they really want to be identified with him, they don't really believe what he said. They don't believe his words. Now, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They don't believe his words. They're there to anoint a body that he told them repeatedly wouldn't be there. Now, that really came as a revelation to me. I mean, I just hadn't thought of it in those terms. I've heard a lot of Christian messages. I've preached 15 or 16 of them, I guess. And a lot of times you're all keyed around this, you know, going there. What a great thing is the tomb's open. Well, it was a great thing because then they could get into the body. But the problem is that body's not supposed to be there if you believe God's word. Oh, we ought to admire them, their commitment. We ought to applaud their devotion to him. But I think at least one of the really important messages is their sincerity is not sufficient. The fact that they really, really want to do right by him is not sufficient. They don't believe his words. Their intentions are good, but they're misled. Jesus is not seeking followers that are just sentimentally attached to him. They're just following him because he's a good guy or a good teacher or going in the direction that they feel comfortable going in. He told them he was going to rise on the third day and they didn't believe it. You think you'd have believed it? They said, well, yeah, I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, yes, you saw him do that, but you didn't see Lazarus raise himself from the dead. I mean, you saw him do miracles. But we're talking about somebody that raises themselves from the dead. See, they didn't believe it. It would be very easy to fault these women at this point, and this would be a hard place to end the message. We're not going to end it here. Not quite. Because we know how God deals with them. And this is the other side of the picture. This is how God deals with us. This is how God's going to deal with you right now. If as you're thinking about this message, the implications may be troubling for you. He deals with them very gently. What he wants to do is start with what they do believe, that little flicker of faith that perhaps isn't where it needs to be, and very gently give more and more and more light and more evidence. So the first thing he did, of course, he moved the stone so you can see things. So they, verse 4, they look up, they see the stone's been moved away, and oh, by the way, it was a very large stone. That's what the text tells us. Now, it wasn't moved away so they could anoint the body, because the body's not there. We know that. It wasn't moved away so he could get out. That wasn't a problem at all for him. It was there for us. It was there for them. It was there, to grow their faith, to encourage their faith. It was there to provide evidence that they could lay eyes on to undergird their very faint, almost non-existent faith. But it wasn't sufficient in itself. You know, in the parallel passages, they're asking, well, who took him? Where'd you take him? Where's the body? I'll ask the gardener. You know, all those possibilities do come up. The fact the body isn't there doesn't prove he's been raised from the dead. It only proves his body's gone. So the Lord gives more. The Lord sends an angel. The Lord sends a messenger. A messenger who has the appearance of a young man. A young man who's sitting on the right side of the tomb. Maybe in the tomb. Maybe just outside the tomb. Maybe to the right of wherever the body was laid. We don't really get it in this particular passage here. But he's dressed in a white robe. He's dressed like you'd expect an angel to be dressed. Or at least we would. And when they see him, they respond like we would respond. They were alarmed. They were frightened. Now, the fact that he's there isn't the most significant thing. Well, the most significant thing is what he has to say. The empty tomb is evidence. The word of God is what reveals the significance of the evidence. That's always the way it works. Life is evidence. Life, this works, this doesn't work, this was a bad mistake, the consequence of this or this, the consequence of this or this. All those are just evidence. The Word of God is where we get wisdom so that we understand what the significance of all those things, how these things apply, what it really means in the really, really big picture. So what does he say? He says, don't be alarmed. Jesus was always telling his disciples, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Why are you afraid? The angel says, don't be alarmed. I know why you're here. He probably looks over there and sees, you know, 75 pounds worth of... Well, I know what you're here for. It's obvious. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, he's the one that was crucified. And he's identified as the one that was crucified. We also know he'd been buried because they're there at the tomb looking for the buried body. But then he says... He has risen. In fact, literally, he says, he has been raised. He's not here. If you doubt it, you can see the place where they laid him. Here's where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid him. That was a testimony from this angel, bringing the word of God to bear upon the facts before their eyes, that the death of Jesus Christ had effectually accomplished its purpose. Now, they didn't get all that. And perhaps you don't get all that. And that's one of the reasons we have to continue gathering and consider exactly what that great exchange in the darkness was all about and what his death upon the cross was all about and what was the significance of his life and his death and his works and his words and the fact that he's risen and ascended and exalted at the right hand of God and lives forever interceding for us. All those things are part and parcel of this. But the fact that he was raised from the dead bears testimony that he accomplished the purpose he was sent for. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He was the victor over hell itself. And as Jesus would say, if you've got ears to hear, you need to listen. If you've got ears that understand even the faint outline of this truth, you need to pay attention to it. And particularly, if you feel as though you have somewhere in your life, or perhaps even recently in your life, lost a friend because the friendship evaporated, lost a close companion because it turned out they weren't what they said they were, feel as though half the American people, or 51% of the American people, don't believe like you thought at least 51% of them did. See, this cuts across the board. If you feel, if ever felt betrayed or abandoned or all alone, or as though it's just never going to get any better, you know, somehow you've survived, but But I'll never trust anybody again. Everybody's just a fair weather friend. You know, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. I mean, you talk about an understanding high priest. That's exactly what happened to him. I mean, his closest disciple, the one that just couldn't say enough, I don't care if everybody abandons you, I'll never abandon you. I'd rather die than let anything happen to you. He abandoned him. Cursing. Swearing he'd never known Jesus. I have no idea who that person is. Well, here's the message of Jesus Christ. The angel continues, ladies, go tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. But he doesn't just say, go tell his disciples. Go tell his disciples and especially tell Peter. Especially tell Peter. Is that not a ministry of grace? Is that not a specific reaching out to the one who seemed to be the worst of the abandoners? Peter himself. Tell Peter too. Now, I don't doubt you fled. In fact, if you turn back over here to chapter 14, verse 28, call your attention to a passage here beginning in verse 26. They're leaving the Lord's table. They're crossing over, singing a hymn. They go up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus turns to them and he says, listen, you're going to all fall away. I'm in chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now there's the word of God. Incidentally, the very next thing is Peter saying, ah, now everybody else might fall away, but I never will. You see how pertinent this is. I'm going before you into Galilee, Jesus says. And make sure Peter knows that. Peter singled out for a special ministry of grace. Isn't it a comfort to know that, in a sense, the bigger your failure, the greater the grace of God. The greater your fall, the greater God's compassionate heart reaches out to his children. I mean, it is a wonderful illustration of that truth. Jesus doesn't desert deserters. Though we are faithless, he is faithful. Now that's not a call to presuming upon the love of God. You recognize that he's that way, he has to be loved. How can you not love a God who loves you like that? And he says, he's going before you into Galilee, verse 7. There you will see him. Just like he told you. So it all comes right back to believing the word of God. Just as he told you. Now look with me at the last verse of the Gospel of Mark this morning. This is not, in my opinion, the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. But here. Remember when Jesus healed that leper? He said, listen, don't go tell anybody. Just go show yourself to the priest. And of course, the leper goes and tells everybody. Here, through this angel, Jesus tells these ladies, go tell my disciples, especially tell Peter. And if you don't have to look much at verse 8 to realize they don't do it. They don't do it. It even tells us why they don't do it. They went out. And they fled from the tomb. They fled trembling and astonished. I mean, they were overcome with this fearful trembling and astonishment. And they didn't say anything to anybody. Why? Well, if you look at verse 8, it's got the word for there. If you transpose that and make it because, here's why. Because they were afraid. What were they afraid of? That really is the issue before us. What is it that so terrified them, that caused them to be so fearful, it's like they just can't open their mouth even to say what they know they ought to say? Well, this isn't the first time this has happened, even in this gospel. When Jesus Christ is asleep on that boat and the storm's going out there and they wake him up and they say, aren't you concerned about us? We're all going to die here in this storm. And he gets up and he says, hey, calm down, wind and waves. And it all does. All of a sudden, they're terrified in that boat. Jesus cast the legion of demons out of that man among the Gadarenes. And the Gadarenes come and they see this man for the first time ever. They've done everything for this man. They've bound him in chains trying to control him. And here he is, clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. What's their response? They're terrified. Now, why were the disciples of the boat terrified that the wind and the waves would obey? Why are the Gadarenes terrified that this man that nothing could control is clothed in his right mind? Jesus comes walking across the water. He's there to deliver his disciples. They're terrified when they see him. Why? Why on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's transformed from the inside out, and they get a real glimpse of who this is they're dealing with, they are terrified. Why is it that every time he told them on the third day I'll arise again, they were afraid to ask him about it? Again and again and again and again. Because coming to realize who Jesus, that we've been studying for almost a year now, the gospel in person. The whole gospel of Mark, coming to realize who he truly is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying reality to realize that God himself, the creator God of the universe, came in flesh, dwelt among men, looked and acted and lived among men, lived a sinless life, and voluntarily went to the cross for our sins. The one that could speak everything into existence and with less than a word could take it all away. The reality is that's who Jesus is a terrifying truth. There is, once you grasp it, how can we not respond with fear and awe to that reality? How can you think your issues, as big as they are, in any way compare to the fact that he's on your side? That his kingdom, he has granted you access to. That he's called you into it. That he's paid the price of your admission. That he's given you his spirit as a seal, as a guarantee of full citizenship eternally. Brethren, I fear that in our society in particular, we have so domesticated Jesus that he's nothing but gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And the biggest thing we worry about as far as his second coming is that he'll come before we're finished with all our stuff. Instead of recognizing when he comes, for those that are lost, it will be a terrible, terrible thing. He is coming in judgment. He will judge mankind on the basis of whether or not they have seen and accepted him as he truly is. And if they hadn't, they're in their sins. And in their sins, that judgment is terrible. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Son of God. There's no other response but awe and fear. Now, the angel said, he's not here. He's gone ahead to Galilee. That's what shepherds do. They go ahead and they say, follow. And Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. They know it's me. And they follow. Jesus Christ not just called you, but is calling you. And his call is always, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's who he is. That's who we are to worship. That's who we are to fear. Let's pray.